Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 78, 42 to 53, invitation to learn to heed God from Israel's failure regarding the Exodus. The spiritual lessons of biblical history are more important than even the lessons of secular history. And there's a true saying that says, for those who don't learn the lessons of history, they're doomed to repeat it again. Same with biblical history. Psalm 78, 1 to 72 deals with biblical history's repeat lessons on heeding God. And we view the second segment of that psalm, and actually the third segment, of that psalm in verses 42 to 53 on the lesson of Israel's failure regarding the Exodus. And we do it for our insight and our edification. Well, I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father, thank You for Your love in Your oversight in our hearts and our lives. We thank You for the role of the Spirit of God in our ministry and understanding of the Word of God. And we know that He also is the author of Scripture and the one who is ultimately equipped to cause us to understand it and to discern how to apply it and have the power to do so. We ask for Your help this morning that we might understand the Word of God and to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'd like to read the verses in the King's English, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 78, verses 42 to 53. They remembered, these would be the fathers in the wilderness, they remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them and devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their increase to the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to the hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to His anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made His own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Okay, the introductory remarks of this psalm comprise the first part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text, so we stay with the numbering system of the English Bible that we have. By way of review then, in our last lesson we learned how Israel's forefathers in the wilderness failed to trust God in verses 17 to 41 as had the men of Ephraim back in verses 9 through 11. However, in Psalm 78, 42 to 53, it then reports how these forefathers in the wilderness themselves had failed to trust God by also failing to recall God's help to them back in Egypt. So we translate those verses as follows. Beginning of verse 42, this is from the Hebrew text. They did not remember His power the day He redeemed them from the oppressor, the day He displayed His miraculous signs in Egypt, His wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them His hot anger, His wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. He brought His people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Okay, we note significant observations and applications of this psalm as follows. Number one, where the men of Ephraim had failed to recall God's goodness to the generation of Israel that experienced the wilderness journeys back in verses 1 to 16, and where that generation in the wilderness in turn had failed to trust the Lord in verses 17 to 41, their failure in the wilderness in turn rose from their previous failure to recall their history of God's great miraculous works to redeem them out of the land of Egypt by a strong hand. When you think about it, God had performed tremendous miracles through the hand of Moses and Aaron on the people, and demonstrated his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. Of course, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They had many gods. And each one of the plagues critiqued a series of their gods, one plague after another, after another, after another. And then he brings them out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea and bringing them through, and then taking the world's largest and most efficient and proficient chariot army at the time and crushing it with the sea without a single man in Israel having to take a sword and to use it to fight. And that's all supposed to be precedence. And yet, when they get on the other side, in a couple of days, they're already complaining about, why? Did you bring us out into the desert to die of a lack of water? I mean, since when would God go through all this trouble to bring these people out, cross the Red Sea with all these miracles, so they die of thirst in the wilderness? That doesn't make sense. But that's what they were doing. They were doubting the Lord. So they're supposed to remember the precedents. And precedents are extremely important. God never does something in a vain reason. He doesn't help us and just to help us and then, okay, now I'm going to let you dangle and you're on your own. That's not the way God operates. If he helps you, there's a reason why he helps. He has an objective, a goal in our lives, and he wants us to head to that goal. So he's going to meet our needs until we get to the goal. So the argument presented in verses 42 to 53 is breathtaking. God had miraculously extended enormous power, not only to devastate Egypt, to get the Egyptians to release Israel from bondage in verses 42 to 51, but then he gently led Israel like timid sheep are led, guiding them safely through even the Red Sea, though God crushed Pharaoh's pursuing chariot army with great sea waters. One of the verses that appear in Exodus chapter 12 is that Israel had a lot of flocks, whether there's a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle, there probably were a lot of ducks and chickens and things like that. So when you've got this nation going through the Red Sea, you have their animals coming with them, their herds. And you can't drive herds too quickly or they'll scatter, especially sheep. They can be very, very afraid. So there's this period of time that has to occur, and Israel is, from a military standpoint, is extremely vulnerable to destruction. But God just gently leads her through this Red Sea. And it's an amazing thing. You've got the sea with these towering walls, formidable water on either side, and you've got people with their sheep and their ducks and their goats and and they're going through in the midst of this. They get out on the other side, and then God brings the sea walls crashing down on this very powerful army and crushes them. The contrast between God's ferocity with the Egyptians and his gentleness and his sensitivity in working with Israel is a demonstration of the tremendous versatility of God and of his commitment to get Israel into the promised land. So the point is this: if God expended so much energy and wrath against Israel's Egyptian overlords to get her out of Egyptian bondage, and then very gently, carefully pampered her in getting her out of Egypt into the wilderness, as if Israel were a timid, vulnerable flock of sheep, then God was not about to let her suffer destruction in the wilderness that had no food or water provisions. Forgetting God's great expenditure of energy and power, coupled with his gentle treatment of Israel, was inexcusable for the forefathers in the wilderness, and it left them open to distrusting God and his commitment and ability to provide for their needs in the wilderness. So, though the men of Ephraim failed to recall God's great provisions for their forefathers who had made the wilderness journey to the promised land, and though that generation in the wilderness in turn was also dreadfully unfaithful to the Lord, inciting his wrath and terrorizing punishment, the forefathers in the wilderness were inexcusably wrong in not to trust that God, who had worked so hard and considerately on Israel's behalf just to get her out of Egypt, was now going to provide for her survival in the wilderness. The principle of precedence richly applies here. When God starts to help his people achieve a long-sought goal, that's the promised land, he intends to complete that achievement, that is actually getting them to the promised land. Now, there's a wonderful passage that shows that Israel should have been aware of this. Back in Genesis chapter 15, where God was talking to Abraham, this is 400 years before the Exodus, and God was talking to Abraham. Abraham had asked God, "You told me I'm going to get the land. I still haven't gotten it. When am I going to get the land?" And the Lord hints at him, "Well, you're not going to get it in this lifetime. You're going to die. But in the fourth generation, the Bible says here in verse 13, he said, Abraham, know for sure that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. That's a prediction of their stay in Egypt. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance." And remember, they spoiled the Egyptians when they came out. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." See, God's already predicted everything about they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and then I'm going to take you out. Now notice what else he says. "But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again." They're going to come to the promised land. They're going to make it across the wilderness. They're going to come here. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." That tells us why God wasn't doing it right away. He wasn't going to destroy the Amorites because they hadn't actually gotten to the point where they had reached the area of no return. So God was going to allow Israel to suffer for 400 years in bondage until the Amorites were wicked enough that he had to destroy them. This shows us that God doesn't like to destroy Gentiles. He doesn't like to destroy anybody, but he will when they get wicked enough. Notice, and this goes on, verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces." The smoking furnace was like a cloud, okay? And then the burning lamp was like a fire. That was the fire. "And it passed between the pieces." The pieces were the animals. In those days, if you made a covenant, the Hebrew word for covenant is to cut. You would cut the animal. You would bisect it bilaterally down the center, right down the backbone, and put one half of the animal over here, the other half of the animal over here. And the people making the covenant would walk between the two pieces of the bodies, and they would say to one another, "What has happened to this animal, may it happen to me if I don't keep my promise to you." Now what's interesting, God put Abraham here in a deep sleep so that he couldn't pass between the pieces, because God didn't want Abraham to be part of this commitment. This is an unconditional covenant. So the only one who passes through the pieces is God. And what is he passing with? A smoking furnace and a fiery. God's presence, as Israel was going out of Egypt into the promised land, by day was a cloudy pillar, and by night was a smoking flame. And that was supposed to be a reminder. Remember the promise I gave to Abraham back in Genesis 15? I'm keeping it. I'm going to take you from Egypt to the promised land. So just looking at the cloud, just looking at the fire, should have reminded them of the promise of God. He didn't bring you out here to die in the wilderness. He brought you out here so you could get to the promised land. "In the same day, God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land," not the wilderness, this land, "from the river of Egypt," that would be the Nile, "to the great river, the river Euphrates." Israel has yet to control that, but in the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to control everything from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. "The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and the Termites." I add that. But anyway, all of these nations are going to be there. And it's not really termites, okay? But anyway, all of these nations are going to be there. And so God is going to give them to them. But the point is, constantly with the cloud by day and the pillar by night, that was a constant reminder, I'm keeping the Abrahamic covenant. I'm keeping the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant says you're going to make it to the land. You're going to make it to the land. As long as that fire was there and that pillar of cloud was there, that was a reminder. God says we're not done yet. But they didn't believe it. And here the evidence was right in front of them all the time. So the application is, may we learn from the lessons of Bible history to trust God in facing hardships, lest we gravely sin. May we always recall that if God has helped us go partway towards a goal, He will help us reach it, that we learn to be confident that God will finish what he has begun to achieve for us. There's a verse that I cited here, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God starts a work, he always finishes it. Okay, we'll open it up to you for questions or feedback. Could be on this lesson, could be on something else, does make a difference, and we'll do it.